Brethren, if you've kept up with the news over the last several years, one of the things you've probably heard in some of the news stories is the phenomenon that's sweeping a lot of U.S. college campuses these days of students demanding that their experience there on campus during their college years is what they refer to as a safe space. Now, what I mean by that is, understand what they mean when they're saying this term. They're not referring to being in an environment where they're safe from, any physical danger or abuse of any nature. That's not really what they mean by that phrase. Well, what they're referring to is they want this to be an environment where they're really protected from anything that might ever make them feel uncomfortable or in any way hurt their feelings or feel offended, basically being protected from opinions or points of view that they don't agree with. And it might anyway, kind of emotionally rub them wrong. They feel like they should be isolated from this. And it's a phenomenon that's sweeping across, U.S. college campuses with students, and oftentimes even in cases of faculty actually supporting this idea and encouraging it. So by way of introduction, I'd like to share with you an article I pulled off the internet that kind of speaks to this phenomenon and the negative effects that it can have. And this article I pulled off a website of the HuffingtonPost.com. Now, let me give a disclaimer before I go any further. If you're familiar at all with the Huffington Post, they're kind of a leftist-leaning, publication I typically wouldn't quote from. But I think this particular article does have a lot of value. And again, it's from the HuffingtonPost.com. It was posted on March 30th, 2017. It's an article entitled, "Safe Spaces on College Campuses Are Creating Intolerant Students." And it's authored by Fleming Rose. And to quote the article, I'm just going to read to you kind of the first portion of this article. It's not the article in its entirety. But quote, Van Jones, an American political and civil rights activist and former advisor to former President Barack Obama, recently spoke at the University of Chicago. The host asked Jones about the increasing demand for students to be protected from ideas and speakers they don't like. Van Jones' response deserves to be quoted at length. It was a compelling argument for political and ideological diversity on college campuses for young people's need to be challenged in order to grow and mature as human beings and maybe at some point make a difference in society. Jones castigated ideological self-segregation. There are two ideas about safe spaces, he explained, referring to some college students' request for safe spaces, where they can get together without being exposed to ideas or speech that might make them feel uncomfortable. One is a very good idea and one is a terrible idea. The good idea, he said, is being physically safe on campus, not being subjected to sexual harassment and physical abuse. Jones continued, but there is another view that is now ascendant. It's a horrible view, which is that I need to be safe ideologically. I need to be safe emotionally. I need to feel good all the time. And if someone else says something I don't like, that is a problem for everyone else, including administration. Jones suggested that safe spaces, insulating students from certain ideas, contradicts the purpose of a university. I think that it's a terrible idea for the following reason. I don't want you to be safe ideologically. I don't want you to be safe emotionally. I want you to be strong. That's different. I'm not going to pave the jungle for you. Put on some boots and learn how to deal with adversity. I'm not going to take the weights out of the gym. That's the whole point of the gym. You can't live on a campus where people say stuff you don't like. You are creating a kind of liberalism that the minute it crosses the street into the real world is not just useless, but obnoxious and dangerous. As you see, what he's referring to is this is an environment that's not preparing them to deal with the real world. Because in the real world, you're not in a safe space where you're isolated from ever hearing any opinion that might hurt your feelings or you might disagree with in some way. And what this has resulted in is students, again, oftentimes not only being very narrow-minded, but again, ill-prepared for the real world. And I mean, if you've seen stories like what's happened at UC Berkeley or some other, universities, literally to the point where they just violently riot at the very idea of a speaker coming onto campus that might present a point of view that they disagree with. I mean, it's literally getting to the point of if you don't disagree with something, you just react out of anger and violently riot and act out. And again, it also doesn't prepare them to deal with the real world. Because in the real world, you have to deal with difficult people. You have to deal with points of view that you don't agree with. And this also doesn't teach them how, you might say, to defend their point of view, to defend an argument. In other words, to be able to articulate and to prove from facts and evidence and not just from an emotional outburst, you know, why your point of view might be better or more valid than another point of view. And being able to analyze and to debate that, they don't learn those skills if everything is isolated and they never face any kind of pain or anything that's difficult. Okay, well, you might be asking the question, why am I introducing a sermon with this subject? You know, what's really the relevance of this particular topic to Christianity? Well, the reason I bring this up is not only is this extant in our culture, but oftentimes ideas in our culture can kind of bleed themselves into the Church of God, in our viewpoint of Christianity. Because if you're familiar with the idea of what's oftentimes referred to as the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, you know, the idea of if you're following God, well, he's just always going to pave the path in front of you and protect you from everything, and everything's always going to be comfortable. It's kind of similar to this idea. And oftentimes people can fall into this idea, and even in the Church of God, even when we might know intellectually that that's not accurate, sometimes that still affects people's expectations of how their Christian life is going to play out. And it can be just as harmful to us as Christians to swallow this idea as it is for college students thinking that this safe space environment is preparing them for the real world. So what we're going to do today is, again, look at this from a perspective of our Christian life, you know, not from a college campus perspective. But if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's Christianity is Not a Safe Space. Again, Christianity is not a safe space. Because again, what you want to see today is there's a popular idea, you know, particularly in professing Christianity. I mean, if you're familiar with, I know there's a popular preacher in the U.S. in the Protestant circles named Joel Osteen. And he's gotten, quite frankly, very wealthy preaching a message of basically a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. That if you obey God and follow him, well, he's just always going to rain down blessings on you and everything's always going to feel good and, you know, you're always going to be protected from challenges. And that's a nice, you know, sounding notion. It feels good to us and reassuring to think that. It creates an absolutely delusional view of Christianity because that is not how it works. Now, understand there's an important distinction we have to first understand to kind of even look at this subject. Because if you look at the promises in the Old Covenant, you know, particularly like Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, you know, your chapters ago, we call the blessings and cursings chapters. You will see there a picture of, you know, God basically promising Israel, if you obey me consistently, I'm just going to rain down blessings constantly on you. And then, you know, the latter part of those chapters are, you know, if you disobey and you rebel against what I tell you, here's all the trouble that you're going to face. A very important thing to understand here is these were the terms of a physical covenant. In other words, he wasn't offering them salvation. The Holy Spirit and salvation were not on the table in that covenant. This was a situation where God was offering, if you follow me, you know, and you be my people, I'll be your God, I will make you a model nation, and I will make your physical life very comfortable and very enjoyable. Because if you think about it, they weren't being offered the Holy Spirit and salvation. They were just, again, all that they had was just that physical life. Well, if that's the situation, what's the definition of the best deal you could possibly get? That's living out your physical life with as much pleasure and enjoyment as possible and as little pain and suffering as possible, because once you're dead, that's it, you know, because salvation wasn't offered at that point. Well, realize in the new covenant, when the Holy Spirit and salvation are put on the table, that's what I like to call a game changer, you know, because now the reward is not enjoying this physical life, it's eternal life in the kingdom of God. It's becoming a God being, you know, and it's dwelling together with God the Father and Jesus Christ for all eternity. Well, as Christ tells us, to whom much is given, much is required. When you're offered this fantastic reward, the rules change of what's required to get there. And this is a very fundamental thing for us to understand about New Covenant Christianity. Because if we approach New Covenant Christianity from the point of view of, well, as long as I obey God, everything is going to go good for me, you are setting yourself up for disillusionment. Because that is not reality. You know, as I mean, to kind of quote from Van Jones' statement from the article I just wrote, he said, he goes, it's not just obnoxious, it's downright dangerous. That's a downright dangerous view for us to have of Christianity, because it simply does not work that way. And let's notice this. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read here verse 12. As we read this, I want you to notice what an all-encompassing dogmatic statement this is. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Please notice there's not an asterisk next to it that says, I'm really just referring to a small percentage of people, and everybody else gets a pain-free, easy path. That's not what it says. It says all who want to follow Christ are going to suffer persecution. And there's only one name under heaven in which you can be saved. So pursuing salvation requires that you're following Jesus Christ. And he's telling you it's an absolute promise. This is going to be a bumpy road. This is going to be difficult. You are going to have to suffer to get the great reward. You've got to pay the cost required for that great reward. That's what he's telling us. And you can see that this is something stated numerous times throughout the New Testament. We're only going to scratch the surface here, but you can literally get a big stack of scriptures that all say the same thing about this. It tells us that this is a normal expectation. As I like to put it, it's not an if, it's a when. You know, it's not a negotiable thing that might happen. No, you're told it's going to happen. It's just a question of when it happens. So turn over to Romans chapter 8. Let's just notice again just a few scriptures to see that this is a common theme throughout the Bible. Because it's not just an exception that happens to just a select few. This is how this is, as I like to put it, this is part of the terms of the contract. You know, the covenant that we enter into at baptism, this is part of the terms that we agreed to when we went in the water. It's Romans chapter 8, starting verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But now let's notice the condition stated here to be a joint heir with Christ. What is the requirement that comes with that? It's the rest of the sentence. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. See, here we have again, to much is given, much is required. To be a joint heir with Christ, you've got to suffer like Christ suffered. And we're going to see here in a minute, the Bible very clearly defines for us what suffering as Christ suffered means. We don't have to guess. It just very clearly tells us. But we have to keep in mind here, you know, sometimes it's easy for us when we go through trials and difficulties in life, or particularly if we're going through a difficult time and life's kind of beating us up. It's easy for us as carnal human beings to think, man, is God against me? Is he just up there, you know, looking at ways to just make life difficult for me and make it hurt? No, we have to understand this is for our ultimate good. Because if we read the next verse here, Paul puts this in perspective in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed within us. See, he's telling us that this is going to be a hard, bumpy road, and you're going to have to endure to the end. This is not going to be easy. You know, this is not a safe space environment where you're protected from everything. In fact, it's you're going to face pain. You know, God's going to be with you to deliver you through it if you endure. But I want you to understand that the reward at the end is so wonderful. It is so fantastic that when you receive that and you look back at this, you'll go, this was nothing. And if this is what I had to go through to receive this fantastic reward, it was worth it. He wants us to understand that so we have that encouragement when we're facing difficult trials that it's all worth it. Because you know, the reward at the end is going to be so fantastic, we won't care what we had to suffer to get there. But again, we have to understand in the Christian life that, again, this is not a safe space. It's not a situation where, yes, God's there to protect us, and he's there to help us and deliver us through whatever we face. He doesn't set anybody up to fail. But he promises us it's going to be painful and it's going to be difficult because that's to make us grow. But as I mentioned here, you know, it says we have to suffer with Christ, you know, suffer as he suffered to receive the reward. Well, let's notice the biblical definition of that, because we don't have to guess. The Bible very clearly defines it for us. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, actually 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll see here that the Bible very clearly defines what suffering as Christ suffered means. 1 Peter 2, in verse 19. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one suffers, you know, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. As we're going to notice here, when it says suffering wrongfully, what it's referring to here, as we're going to see from the next couple of verses, is suffering even when you've been righteous. You know, that's what it means by suffering wrongfully. In other words, you didn't sin. This isn't as a result of your sins or your bad decisions and you're reaping the consequences. This is you've been righteous and you're getting this anyway. Because notice here in verse 20, for what credit is it if you, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? In other words, when you're getting bad results because you sinned and you're just reaping the consequences. But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. Notice this is, again, a normal expectation for New Covenant Christianity. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, and when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins and on his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. See, it very clearly defines for us here what suffering as Christ suffered means. Because think about that. I mean, just the very term, suffering as Christ suffered. Well, how did Christ suffer? It wasn't because of his sins. He lived a perfect life. You know, he never once messed up his entire existence as a human. So it wasn't a matter of, well, he sinned and now he's paying the consequences, you know, or he made these bad decisions and, well, now he's just reaping the consequences of that. No, he lived a totally righteous life, and in spite of all of that, he suffered anyway. Well, that's the very definition of it. Says we have to, you know, take part in his suffering. That's what it means. That even when we're living righteously, we're going to face adversity, we're going to face trials, we're going to face pain in our life, and we have to endure that as a part of it, as a condition of a Christian life to receiving salvation. That's how it works. But it's important for us to understand that there's a purpose in all of this. Again, this isn't a mean God sitting up there looking at just how he can stick it to us and make life painful because he likes watching his children squirm. You know, that's not the case at all. You know, this is a loving, caring God who's trying to develop us and wants us to succeed. But he's warning us, you know, I'm giving you a fantastic reward, so I'm going to make you work for it. You know, you've got to put all into this. Because, again, this is all done with a purpose in mind for what's going to be accomplished. But we have to understand, again, this is a normal expectation for a Christian, and it's a requirement to be in the kingdom of God. And the Bible, again, directly tells us that. Turn over to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Read verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Notice he's saying that this is part of entering the kingdom of God, that we go through this. Now, what I've just read to you here is out of the New King James Translation. I would like to read to you that last phrase there of verse 22 from the New Living Translation, because I think it makes the point just a little bit clearer. And the way it words it in the New Living Translation is they encourage them to continue in the faith, reminding them that we must suffer many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, if you want the great reward, you have to put the work in. You have to go through this, and it requires suffering. It requires difficulty and hard, you know, challenges. We're going to be tested. We're going to be tried. We're going to be put through situations that make us grow, you know, and that can be difficult and painful for us to go through. That's a normal expectation, and it's done with a purpose. Because again, for us, realize as physical human beings, as a general rule, we just don't like pain. We don't like things that are difficult. You know, if it were up to us, we want to have what I'd like to call, you know, kind of cherry picking the old covenant and the new covenant together. You know, we want a life that's all Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. You know, as long as I'm faithful to God, everything will be comfortable. I'll always get blessings nonstop. And then when it's over, I get salvation too. You know, we want to have our cake and eat it too. We want all the benefits, none of the downside. Life does not work like that. You know, and it's always about a package deal. And see, we have to understand, to get the great reward of the kingdom of God, we have to go through the suffering and the trials and the tests that are required to get there. But we have to understand that this is done by a loving God who does this for a purpose. Again, this isn't just to hurt us or to make life difficult for us. I turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, I'm sure we would all agree that is easy to say and hard to do. Because, you know, that's an easy-sounding academic idea. When you're feeling the pain and you're going through it, we're not thinking, oh boy, this is a great joy. We're praying, could you please take this trial away from me? I'm not enjoying this. You know, that's generally our response. But notice the purpose in all of this. In verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Notice this is about building character. He puts us through this because it, you know, enables us to grow. You know, it's kind of like, you know, in the article I was quoting in the introduction where Van Jones was saying, I'm not going to take the weights out of the gym for you. That's kind of the purpose of the gym. You know, you strive against the weight because that builds muscle. You know, when we work hard and have to sweat and stuff, that develops you. You know, it can be tiring and difficult while you're doing it, but it's an opportunity to make us grow. In fact, I'm going to steal a phrase here from my sister. We were talking last night about this particular subject, and she made a comment, and I looked at her, and I said, I'm going to steal that from you tomorrow. But we were talking about trials, and she made the comment. She said, I like to refer to them as OTGs, opportunities to grow, you know, because that's really the way that we should look at them as Christians. You know, we generally tend to look at it from the pain point of view of this is painful, I don't like it, I want it to go away, you know. And God tends to look at it as opportunities to grow. That's why he gives it to us, because again, these challenges, things that stretch us, that are painful, that are difficult for us, cause us to grow and to develop as we strive. And again, kind of like weights in a gym, you know, pulling against that. But we need to understand there's two things going on when we're being tried. One is just, you might say, the opportunity to grow. The other is, it's a test. Tests you can pass and you can fail. And we need to take that very seriously. Because again, if we just look at it as an opportunity to grow and go, well, I'm going to skip this opportunity to grow and take the easy route, you know, sometimes we can make that decision with devastating consequences. But because we have to realize when God puts us in the hot seat, again, it's not just an opportunity to grow, it's a test. You know, and yes, he's merciful and he's kind and he knows we're going to mess up at times. We got to be forgiven. But if we make a track record of pulling back and failing tests, that can have devastating consequences. Because we have to realize we're proven through these, how we face these trials as to whether we make it in the kingdom of God. So if you just turn over, at least over the page in my Bible, to James chapter 1 and verse 12 here. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Notice we receive the crown of life after we're proved. So let's dig in kind of deeper to understand this verse and what all it's telling us. Now notice it starts off here, it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Now, first of all, to understand that, I want to share with you the meaning of the Greek word here that's translated into the English word temptation here in the New King James. But the Greek word here is transliterated as perasmos. It's P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S. Strong's number 3986. And according to a complete word study dictionary of the New Testament by Spyros Thahaites, here's how it's defined. Trial, temptation. A putting to the test, spoken of persons only. When God is the agent, perasmos is for the purpose of proving someone, never for the purpose of causing him to fall. A state of trial in which God brings his people through adversity and affliction in order to encourage and prove their faith and confidence in him. As you can see here, the definition tells us this is an OTG. It's an opportunity to grow. You know, that's kind of the objective of what he's trying to accomplish here. But we can't forget, it's not just an opportunity. It's not just weights in the gym to help us develop and get stronger. It's a test that we can pass or fail. And we've got to take that seriously. Because if you notice later in the verse here, it says, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life. Now, what does proved mean here? Because I'm reading from the New King James Translation. But the word here, proved in English, comes from the Greek word dokimos. It's D-O-K-I-M-O-S. Strong's number 1384. And again, quoting from Zahiates, he defines it as to accept, receive, proved, receivable, tried as metals by fire and thus purified, hence to be approved as acceptable men in the furnace of adversity. So see, it wasn't just an opportunity to grow and to develop, it's a test to prove where we stand. You know, in other words, you know, what decisions we're going to make, how diligently we're going to strive to obey God, and whether we're going to put Him first in our lives. Because we have to understand, part of the commitment we made at baptism when we made the covenant, we absolutely staked our lives here that we're going to follow what I love to call rule number one. You shall have no other gods before me. That we're going to put God first regardless. That doesn't mean, well, we'll put God first as long as it doesn't get too uncomfortable. You know, as long as I don't suffer any loss, as long as, you know, we don't hurt anybody's feelings, you know, as long as it doesn't get uncomfortable for me and I suffer and I lose any friends or my job's ever threatened or, you know, it just gets too uncomfortable for me. No, it's, you're going to put God first and you're willing to sacrifice everything else in your life. You know, it's the pearl of great price. You know, it's the buried treasure that a man's willing to sell everything he's got, you know, and go buy that field because he's willing to sacrifice everything to get it. You know, because again, it's rule number one. We're willing to put God first, even when that is very painful and very difficult for us. You know, and we have to very seriously take, you know, seriously the fact that God does not consider rule number one negotiable. You know, and again, it's not something that as long as it's okay and it doesn't hurt us too much and it's not too difficult. No, he makes it very, very clear from the onset that we're making a commitment that we will put him first, regardless of how difficult that might become. Because if you think about it, I'm sure most of you, if you were, you know, properly counseled for baptism before you made the covenant, one of the concepts that you talked about was counting the cost. And I'm willing to bet if you had that conversation, that you went over the section of Scripture we're about to turn to. Turn it over to Luke chapter 14. So Luke chapter 14, we're going to start in verse 25. And great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, just as a side note, if you look into the meaning of the words here, he's not saying that you know, you need to hate your family. What he's saying is that you're willing to put God above your family and everything else in your life. This is what he's referring to. In verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Notice, rule number one is not negotiable. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. For what king, going to make war against another, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. I notice it's not negotiable. It's not a, well, it's just as long as it doesn't get too difficult for you or too painful, you know, because we want you to be in your safe space and be comfortable. You know, no, he's saying even if this is, you know, really painful for you, you have to be willing to place your life. You know, one of the things I guess I'm personally very grateful for is that the minister who baptized me was very clear to me when he covered this section. In fact, it's a conversation in my life. I've honestly kind of, in my mind, flashed back to numerous times over the last almost 30 years, you know, since I was baptized. Because I'm sure if you've been baptized for any length of time, you can look back, you know, over your Christian life and realize that there were a number of times where the thought crossed your mind where you thought, you know, I didn't know it was going to be this hard. You know, when I signed that contract, I didn't know it was going to hurt this bad. I didn't know it was going to be this tough. You know, because the minister who baptized me, he said that to me. You know, as we discussed this, he said, he goes, I know these are just words for you right now. He said, but I want you to understand, he goes, you're making a commitment and you're saying that you are willing to lose your own life over this. You're willing to lose your job. You're willing to lose your family. You're willing to sacrifice everything else in your life to make it into the kingdom of God. He said, and I want you to understand that because, he goes, that may be asked of you. He said, because, and when that happens, he said, I want you to think back to this conversation and remember that you were warned. Well, I can't tell you how many times I fought back in my life when life got brutally painful. And I'm sitting there going, man, why me? And why am I going through this? And I didn't know it was going to be this hard. And that flashes back in my mind. And I'm sitting in the library in Big Sandy, you know, looking across the table. And he's reading this scripture in my mind, you know, and I'm remembering this. And I have to stop and go, you know, I was warned. You know, I had informed consent. He told me right up front it was going to be like this, you know, and sure enough, it has. And we have to realize that that is exactly how God looks at this. And again, he will put us to the test, you know, because again, this isn't negotiable for him. He's merciful. Yes, he's loving and caring and will help us. And he realizes that we're human and we're going to mess up. But he insists that we're striving with all of our might to put him first. It is a very, very big deal. And he has a very well-documented track record in that regard. Let's look at an example of this. Turn over to Genesis chapter 22. This is Genesis chapter 22. And here we're dealing with a very familiar story. You know, this is when basically God, you know, tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. As you know, I mean, at this point, you know, Abraham has had a long-term relationship with God. I mean, the Bible even refers to him as the friend of God. Obviously, God thought very well of him. You know, but God promises him he's going to have a son, you know, and through him, all these great promises are going to be fulfilled that will be, you know, given to his descendants as they grow into great nations. And he waits 25 years to have a son. And he finally has Isaac, and Isaac's growing up, and you know, he finally has what he's waited for so long. And then God comes and gives him the ultimate test and tells him, you know, that son you waited 25 years for, I want you to go kill him for me. I mean, can you imagine a more gut-wrenching trial than that? But notice how we start off here in Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, and he said, here I am. Notice this was a test. It was something he could pass or he could fail. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place for which God had told him. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and the lad and I will go yonder and worship and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood, the burnt offering, and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire, put the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Notice his response is, now I know. In other words, he put him to the test. He wanted to see what he was going to do. Again, they obviously had a long-term relationship here. Abraham had been obeying God for years. God refers to him as his friend, but he still tests him. Are you going to put me first? Are you willing to sacrifice everything else in your life and put this first, even when it's gut-wrenchingly painful? He does not consider rule number one to be negotiable. And that's going to mean we're going to face pain in our lives, but we have to have a realistic expectation that will be required of us. You know, at some point in our life, God's going to punch those buttons to make sure we're willing to put him above everything else in our lives. It's a delusional expectation to think we're following God and so we're always going to be comfortable. And he's never going to ask me to do anything that's too painful or they might hurt, or, you know, I might lose some friends or family over. He wouldn't want me to do that. He wants me to be comfortable. No, he's saying, I want you to put me above everything else, even if that's gut-wrenchingly painful, and I want you to prove that. But see, in the same way we can pass this test, we can fail this test as well. So let's look at some other examples of that. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And notice he's talking about salvation here. And he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, and honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? I notice, you know, just to take the account as it's written, Christ doesn't come back and say, oh no, you've been flagrantly violating those. You know, he takes his word for the fact that the guy's been, you know, diligently trying to obey this. But notice where he goes next. And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. See, he knew what was going to be punch the button of this guy. You know, his possessions were what was important to him. Okay, show me that you're willing to give that up. That this is the pearl of great price, and you're willing to sacrifice everything for salvation. But notice the guy's reaction, verse 22. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In other words, Christ punched the button that he wasn't willing to bend on. It's like, yeah, I'm willing to do all these other things, but now you want me to give my stuff up. I got nice things. I like my stuff. You know, I don't want to give that up. That's a little too painful now. I like my nice things. See, he punched that button of what might be more important to him than God. You know, and the guy failed because he's like, I can't do this. That's too painful. And he walks away. See, we all get tried on that one. You know, the details are different, you know, because we all have different buttons that may be pushed. But at some time in your life, God's going to punch those buttons to see, are you going to put him first, even when it's painful? And again, we have to understand, it's not negotiable. He does not negotiate this one. It's not just as long as it feels good. So turn over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Notice the dogmatic language he's using. You know, in other words, he's saying this has got to be first in your life above everything else. Again, that's why it's rule number one. That's why the commandment started off, you shall have no other gods before me. God has to be first above everything else. And we can't say, you know, well, every other part of my life, but not over here. You know, that would hurt too much to give this up. You know, that'll be the very thing that God comes back and says, no, I want to test you. I want to see if you're willing to give up everything and willing to come and follow me. Again, even when it hurts, even when we're challenged with things that can be gut-wrenching, that can be painful for us to deal with, we signed a covenant that we were willing to do that for God. And we have to keep in mind, this is not a safe space. God does not promise us, you know, yes, he promises us. As I always love to say, if you want the feel-good, happy ending, that's Revelation 21, verse 4. You know, when we get to the New Jerusalem, it's all spiritual, you know, and you're a God being, and then there's no more pain, there's no more death, there's no more crying or sorrow. There's your feel-good, happy ending. If you're expecting that in this physical life, you're setting yourself up for disillusionment. Because he promises us, this life's going to be difficult. It's going to be challenges, and you're constantly going to be stretched to grow. Because again, these are opportunities to grow. They're also tests for us that we can pass and we can fail. And see, what can happen sometimes us in the Church of God, if we kind of swallow into the culture around us, you know, is we can fall into this idea of God, not only the kind of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, but we can sometimes even look at church and God's word of, you know, it should be a safe space. You know, it should never, you know, challenge me too hard or hurt my feelings or, you know, cause pain in any way. And see, ancient Israel sometimes even looked at it that way and tried to handle the prophets like this, that, you know, that they wanted to be protected from anything that might make them feel uncomfortable. I mean, to put it in modern day terminology, they wanted church to be a safe space. So turn over to Isaiah chapter 30, and we'll see this very thing. Isaiah chapter 30, and we're going to start in verse 8. It said, now go write it before them on a tablet, and note on a scroll that it may be time to come. Forever and ever, that is the rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who says to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Notice that they're saying, prophesy to us deceits. Tell us smooth things. Let's put it in modern day terminology. Make us feel good. You know, just tell us positive, complimentary things that make us feel good and give us warm and fuzzy. Make this a safe space for us. Don't tell us things that might hurt our feelings or ruffle our feathers. You know, you might offend somebody. They might be triggered. You know, if you do that, just tell us positive, warm, fuzzy, happy things. Because think about it. What did prophets typically come and do? Warn them of their sins. You know, and say, you've got to repent of your sins, and here's all the things you're doing wrong, and you're going to have to change and take a hard look at yourself. You know, well, that's painful to hear. I mean, who likes to hear their sins being pointed out? You know, that's generally a painful, negative experience to go through, but again, for our good, you know, so that we'll take a look at ourselves, that we'll grow and want to change and become better people. You know, but what Israel is doing here is basically trying to say, no, don't, just make us feel comfortable. You know, let us be in our safe space. Don't challenge us with new things or make us look at ourselves, you know, make us grow and challenge our assumptions. We don't want that. Just make us feel good. You know, well, God is chastising him for that and saying, that's not how this works. You know, you got to be willing to grow. And again, it's not just an issue of looking at our sins. It may be, again, challenging our understanding, challenging us with our assumptions and making us grow. And let's look at an example of that. Turn over to John chapter 6. Because as I mentioned before, you know, our whole culture, you know, particularly as it's affecting college campuses and even bleeding into our culture in general today, It's kind of the idea of political correctness that, you know, anything that might offend or rub somebody wrong or trigger them, you know, just shouldn't be talked about. And we should police speech, and nothing should be ever be mentioned that might hurt people's feelings or rub them wrong. Well, let's look at an example here in the Bible where just teaching foundational doctrine, you know, the truth that Christ was coming to reveal, offended people, and it rubbed them wrong, and how he dealt with this. This is John chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 53. And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. And this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate in the manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever. And these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, and he said to them, does this offend you? Notice, people were being offended by him teaching foundational doctrine here. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend before where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were and who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And for that time many of his disciples went back and walked away with him no more. Notice they were offended and they left. Verse 67. And then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is the devil? For he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Now notice the approach that Christ has here. He's introducing a concept that you can kind of understand was difficult for them to hear. I mean, for us today, we look at it and go, well, he's just talking about the symbols of Passover. I mean, nothing terribly controversial about that. You know, well, look at it from their perspective. He's saying, you have to eat, you know, my flesh and drink my blood. What is this guy talking about? You know, this is weird. I mean, you can understand, you know, their reaction to it and why they're repelling from this. But just notice the example I'm getting at here is how Christ handled this. Notice he didn't look at this and say, you know, well, I just won't ever talk about this foundational, concepts here to salvation. I just won't mention this because, you know, somebody might be triggered and it might offend them and hurt their feelings. So I just won't ever talk about this. He didn't do that because, again, how can he introduce New Covenant Christianity and not talk about foundational doctrine because it hurts someone's feelings? That's not going to work. You know, now understand that there's a difference between this example and you might say Paul's example of how he deals with in his writings, you know, dealing with people who are vegetarians, you know, who come into to the church. And again, they're not just vegetarians from a diet or health point of view. These were people who thought eating meat was inherently bad, you know, that was a bad, you know, evil thing for a person to do. And Paul makes the comment, I will, you know, if it offends my brother, I will never eat meat again. Well, he's looking at something. I mean, if he just doesn't eat meat in front of them, what is it a harm? He's going out of his way to not hurt somebody. He's not saying, I'm going to shell foundational, you know, salvational doctrine here because it rubs somebody wrong. You know, it's a totally different subject if you understand the subject matter of what they're dealing with. You know, but another important thing to look at here, see, the example we're dealing with here is one of Jesus Christ. As we know, Jesus Christ is an eternal God being who gives up being, you know, a God being, comes down to earth as a human to live to be the sacrifice for, you know, for all of us, for all of mankind. So when he's teaching this and he's introducing new ideas, he can speak with authority because of who he is. You know, let's look at an example of, you know, of a new idea that was brought about just by fallible human beings, but by the apostles. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and we'll start here in verse 1. Now when they had passed through to Apopolis in Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude with devout Greeks, not a few of them, of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. Now notice what he's doing. He's going into synagogues now, and he's teaching that Jesus Christ is the prophesied Messiah. As you know, the Jews in general rejected the idea that Christ was the Messiah. You know, but so he's introducing kind of a revolutionary new concept, so as far as they're concerned. But he says he's demonstrating this from the Scriptures. Now, logically, it's very easy to figure out how you would do this, because, you know, I mean, there are prophecies in Isaiah that prophesy in great detail what, you know, the coming Messiah, what his life would be like, how he would be received. It's also talked about a lot in Psalms. So obviously, he would do something like that. He would go into to the synagogues. He would demonstrate, you know, all these detailed prophecies and how the details of Jesus Christ's life have a striking correlation between these two. You know, makes a very compelling argument this Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And that's who he's talking to. See, this is the facts and evidence, I want to say, that he's appealing to. Now, I want you to notice those that respond very negatively to this and how they do so, because that's the rest of, pick up here in verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, gathering a mob, set all of the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now notice here that those that disagreed with them, how they responded. We don't see here ever recorded that they said, "Well, you know, Paul, we've gone back and we've read these scriptures you're referring to, and we feel like there's holes in your argument here, and it doesn't match." You know, and they're not appealing to facts and evidence to try to prove this wrong. What are they doing? They're stirring up emotion. They're quickly, you know, getting completely away from an argument based on facts and evidence, and they're appealing to emotion. They have a very angry, visceral reaction, and they're immediately resulting in ridiculous and irrelevant allegations. And the reason I mention that, notice what the allegation is. He is preaching against the decrees of Caesar. That had nothing to do with what he was arguing that Jesus Christ was the prophesied Messiah. And it's also absolutely preposterous, because think about who we're talking about here. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the author of the book of Romans. He writes in Romans 13, "Be you subject to the governing authorities." He explains in great detail that, you know, Christ, I mean, that God has placed, you know, civil government in their roles. He has chosen them, and it's a Christian's responsibility to be obedient and, you know, cooperative with civil government, unless, of course, they're directly trying to get you to disobey God. You know, then it's we should obey God rather than men. Not only is this what he preached, but if you look at the example of his life, this is a guy who was imprisoned, you know, because of what he preached. He was violently beaten numerous times. Nowhere in this does he ever try to lead a revolt against the civil authorities. It's a ridiculous allegation, but it's a distraction is what it is. See, if you can stir up emotion and get people off the subject, because what they want to do is go, "Well, you wouldn't want to listen to this Paul, would you? Well, he's teaching against Caesar, and you wouldn't want to listen to someone who's teaching against Caesar, would you?" See, that's the whole objective, because see, now the facts of the matter and the evidence becomes irrelevant, because you've motivated people not to look at it. Because what they don't want is the Jews going through Isaiah, you know, and through Psalms and going, "Well, wait a minute, I think this Paul's onto something here." Because the details of this, you know, these prophecies, you compare this guy Jesus Christ, man, these fit like a hand in a glove. You know, I think he's onto something here. This makes a compelling argument. Well, if you want to, if you can't win the argument through facts and evidence, you distract through emotional arguments. You basically make, you know, allegations that are, again, irrelevant. I mean, it's just like looking at today in popular culture. You'll see oftentimes if someone's arguing from, you might say, a more conservative, you know, political point of view, you know, with ideas that are more in line with your Judeo-Christian values. They'll oftentimes argue their point from, you know, citing the evidence of history or studies or other things of that nature that, you know, to kind of back up with evidence why their idea is more legitimate. What do you typically see on the other side? Oh, that's racist. You're a racist and a sexist and a homophobe. See, turn it into an emotional argument. Make allegations that have nothing to do with the subject in the first place, because oftentimes race and sex didn't have anything to do with what was being debated to begin with. It's a distraction, because the idea is you wouldn't want to listen to a racist, would you? You know, and see now you wouldn't even look at the facts. See that's where the issue is. You want to distract people so they don't look at the facts. So how should we respond to a situation like this? Well, if we keep reading, we have the best example in the Bible that's even famous for this. Because I'm sure if I say the Bereans, everyone immediately knows who I'm talking about. Well, that's the next verse. Let's keep reading here in verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. These people were primarily concerned with facts and evidence and wanted to see, you know, it either proves out that what Paul is saying is correct with the scriptures or it doesn't. They weren't concerned with all these irrelevant emotional arguments. Verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks and prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also to stir up the crowds. Notice again, we have more of this visceral, angry reaction of trying to stir up emotions, you know, from those who are opposing it. Again, they're not even concerned about facts and evidence. But there's a great lesson in here of how the Bereans responded. Notice the Bereans didn't hear a new idea and think, well, we like this Paul, and he's a nice guy, so we'll take his word for it. No, that wasn't good enough. You know, they're like, yeah, we'll hear you out, Paul, but we're going to go to the temple and check out the scrolls, and we're going to do some research here and see if it matches. But also notice the effort put in here. It's easy for us in our environment today to read over this and say they search the scriptures daily and not think about what that really meant in their world. You see, in our world today, searching the scriptures daily means you sit down on the couch with your laptop and your Bible program, or even if you don't have one of those, you go on to BibleGateway.com on the internet and you can do word searches and multiple translations, or you just reach over to your bookshelf and you got several hard copies and you just read it. That is not what it meant for these people, because that's long before any of that existed. These people were going to the temple to get access to the scrolls to search through this. My point is, they were willing to put work into this. They didn't look at this and go, well, man, I got to study and I got to work. Well, I'm busy. I got things to do. My favorite TV show's on. You know, I've got hobbies I need to do. I don't have time to be doing lots of study. You know, they didn't look at it like that. See, they looked at salvation. This is the pearl of great price. I'm willing to put this above everything else. So yeah, they were willing to get their face in the Bible. But again, that wasn't what we think of. I'll sit down on the couch with, you know, my multiple translations right here with me and my Bible search program. No, that's, I'm going to go down to, you know, to the temple, get access to the scrolls, and put some effort and work in this. You know, that's what it meant to them to search the scriptures. It's an example that we need to learn from. But let's notice, although, that this isn't just a good idea. This is a command for us. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And while you're turning there, just take note to remember the example we just read, the people who were responding so negatively and, you know, basically trying to stir up the crowds against Paul, they were from Thessalonica. So to keep that in mind as we read here the letter that Paul writes to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 21. Test all things, hold fast what is good. In other words, we have a responsibility to be constantly studying, you know, and proving things out. Again, not taking someone's word for it, not you know, relying on, well, I've always been taught or Mr. So-and-so said. No, what does Scripture say? You know, do we search the Scriptures daily to see if these things are true? Because again, it either proves it or it doesn't. And we need to rely on facts and evidence, not on emotional arguments, you know, and not on distractions. Go back to the evidence. Because again, if someone's trying to distract you with emotional arguments and allegations, that should be a red flag. You know, that's the kind of the direct equivalent of your response is, well, you're a racist and a sexist. Well, what's that got to do with the subject? You know, go back to the facts and the evidence and prove whether it's correct or not. Because we have to understand, we're seriously held accountable for these things. Turn over to Hosea chapter 7. We see here an important lesson on how God judges us. As I mentioned here, we're put into trials, again, not just as an opportunity to grow, but also they're tests. Hosea chapter 7 and verse 12. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them, and I will bring them down like birds of the air, and I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. In other words, when we've been given understanding or what we've been exposed to, we are held accountable as a result of that. You know, or to kind of put it as Christ often said it, you know, to whom much is given, much is required. In other words, and we have to look at that from both sides of the equation, you might say. Because we have to take very seriously what's been revealed to us, what we understand in our Christian lives and what, you know, living what we know. It's also the other side of that in realizing that everyone does not have the same understanding. There's not at the same point in their Christian life. And we shouldn't impose that on everybody else and how we might, you know, try and want to judge someone else. Well, one of my favorite examples with this, if you're familiar with the Radio Church of God and the Worldwide Church of God and some of the history there, there's a very good example that kind of really clearly illustrates this whole point from both sides. You know, from the 1930s to about the early 1970s, you know, the Radio Church of God and then later the Worldwide Church of God kept Pentecost on Monday, you know, for literally like 40 years. It's on the wrong day, but that's what they did for 40 years during that time. Now, with a period like that, you can just about guarantee that there were a number of people that came into the Church of God, lived out their whole Christian experience, and died, never once having kept Pentecost on Sunday. Because if you go through, you know, Leviticus 23, it gives you multiple criteria there. And there's only one way to solve all that. You're gonna start on the count on a Sunday, end on a Sunday. But my point is, I don't believe for a moment that God judges those people and holds it against them, you know, that they lived out their entire Christian lives and never kept Pentecost on the right day. They were sincerely obeying God to the best of their understanding, and that's how he would judge them. However, I'm sure there were other people along the way, you know, that came to understand that Sunday was the right day, you know, and then once you have that understanding, you're then held accountable for that. You know, it's not a matter of, well, everybody else is doing this other thing, so I'll just get, that's more comfortable, and I won't lose any friends along the way. You know, you won't do that because you're held accountable for the knowledge that you have. And that's true on any subject. You know, as I heard a minister recently was talking about a particular subject, but he was kind of ended his sermon, and he said, you know, the information I presented to you today, it's not salvational until you know it. In other words, it's once you understand something and God has revealed something to you, then you're held accountable for what you know. And not everybody has the same understanding at the same time. So it's not a matter of, you know, condemning other people. It's realizing when we're placed into a trial that we have to take it very seriously. And we have to realize we have to do that with all of the trials in our lives. And we can't just slink back from one and think, well, I'll sit in my safe space. Because let's look at an example where this was made very, very clear. Turn over to the book of Esther, to chapter 4. Esther chapter 4, and I'll just summarize some of the general story. It's a kind of a famous story. I'm sure a lot of you are probably at least relatively familiar with. But you know, Esther winds up married to the king, and she's living in the king's palace. But there's a guy named Haman who has basically a plot that he's putting out trying to exterminate the Jewish people. I mean, he's literally trying to get all of them killed. And Mordecai is, you know, a relative of Esther's. He basically reaches out to her and sends a messenger to her to let her know there is this plot going on, literally trying to exterminate the Jewish people. And then he basically, you know, says to Esther, you know, you're in a position to do something about this. You're the king's wife. You know, you can have access to him. You know, and he's telling you, you need to do something. Well, the other part of the story was, you know, in the environment that they were in, if you went in and visited the king without an invitation, you were literally taking your life in your hands. I mean, you could wind up dead doing this, you know, in the environment that they had. So this wasn't just, you know, what we would think of today as a wife just going and talking to her husband. You know, this was a more complicated situation because Esther could literally be taking her life in her hands and doing this. But notice here the advice that Mordecai gives to Esther. This is in verse 13. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to return his answer to Mordecai. "Go answer all the Jews who are present in Shushan, and fast for me, neither eat nor drink, 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will likewise, and I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." In other words, she took his advice to heart, and she realized she was risking her life. But the thing for us to understand in this, as I mentioned, the Christian life is one where we get tested, we get tried. It is inherently a painful process meant to develop us, with a fantastic reward at the end. Again, a reward so fantastic, when we look back, we won't care what we've been through. But we've got to take that very seriously. Because when God tries us again, he's not just doing it to develop us. Yes, there are opportunities to grow. That's a very good way to put it. There are also tests. And he holds us accountable for the, you know, what we understand and, you know, the positions that we've been put in. And see, as Mordecai was basically saying to Esther, don't delude yourself that you can sit back in your safe space and you can decide, well, I don't want to face this because, you know, that could be uncomfortable. That could be a little scary. I'll just sit back here where everything is comfortable and just kind of let this slide by and not deal with it. Because he looked at her and said, no, don't delude yourself. He goes, you're in a position where you understand this and you're in an ability to do something about it. And you will be held accountable as a result. Because he's basically telling her, if you don't act, God will bring about deliverance from some other means. You know, his plan will not be derailed because of your actions, but you will be held accountable for your actions. So, brethren, as we think about our Christian lives and the challenges that we face, we have to realize that numerous times we are going to be tried. We are going to be put into, you know, uncomfortable situations that stretch us, that challenge us, that can be downright painful for us. And we have to step up to deal with it. God realizes that we're human, that we're fallible, we're going to mess up, and he's going to have to deliver us and help us through it. But he will put us to the test. He will push us to see what we're going to do. Because rule number one is not negotiable. And we cannot delude ourselves that we can sit back in our safe space and just avoid it all because God wants everybody to be comfortable. No, he wants everybody to prove that he is most important to us and we're willing to sacrifice everything else in our lives. And he will hold us accountable. So let me just end with the words of Mordecai. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?